Or, going like this, and, it'll just come to you. In fact, just reading through the Bible, you will not be able to understand everything the first time through. I certainly know that was the case with me, and you won't understand everything the tenth time through. That's also the case with me. It's a process, and there are some things that will be very obvious and very simple, and other things that are difficult. Some portions of the Bible are more difficult than others. Someone as presumably astute as the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 acknowledged that there were some things in Paul's epistles that were difficult to understand. So therefore, it's necessary to learn how to interpret the Bible. And in fact, Peter says that it is the untaught and unstable who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. So part of the solution, not the entire solution, but part of the solution to getting people away from false readings of the Bible is for them to be taught how to read the Bible. And that's what hermeneutics is all about. And third, interpretation is inevitable. There is no escaping the matter of interpretation. You cannot say, well, I'm not going to interpret the Bible. I'm just going to take it as it is. And that's, in fact, one of the common objections to interpretation and to hermeneutics that you often hear. The fact of the matter is everybody interprets. It's not possible not to interpret, and I'll try to say a little bit more about that in a bit. Now let me deal again as quickly as I can with some objections to hermeneutics. And these are very common. You hear these from people in the cults, but also from people in various Christian traditions. Some evangelicals will echo one or more of these as well, so it's important that we address these common objections to hermeneutics. These aren't all the objections, by the way. I had to narrow it down to three. The first is the Holy Spirit interprets the Bible. This is based on a misunderstanding of something Paul says toward the end of 1 Corinthians 2 about the role of the Spirit in our coming to understand the truth of the Bible. Now, it is true that we need the Holy Spirit in our reading of the Bible, that he does an indispensable work in our coming to have a correct understanding of the Bible. But I would submit that this work is not one of telling us what the Bible really means, therefore short-circuiting the whole need for us to use our minds to engage the text and to interpret it. Rather, what the Holy Spirit does is that he illuminates our minds. He floods our minds with light and clarifies our thinking and unscrambles our brains, but particularly from a spiritual and moral perspective, so that we can see what's already there in the text. I do not believe that it is normative or regular experience for Christians to have the Holy Spirit whispering, "This is what it really means." I just don't think that happens as a rule. And I'm not going to say it absolutely never happens, but I would not be looking for that and hoping that the Holy Spirit will save you the trouble of studying the Bible. The Holy Spirit's job that he himself has made clear in Scripture is his job in our coming to understand the Bible, is to unscramble our perverted and twisted ways of reading what God says so that we actually hear what he's saying to us. We still have to engage our minds in reading the text. The second, by the way, for those of you who've been coming in, there's a handout there on the table. I want to make sure that you get that. Second objection is that the church interprets the Bible for us. And this is worded in a variety of ways. The Pope or the Magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church will interpret the Bible for us. Or we have apostles and prophets living on the earth today who interpret the Bible for us. That's what the Mormon Church says. where we have a governing body and an anointed class of Christians who work and labor to interpret the Bible for us and produce that interpretation in the Watchtower publications. We have somebody who's been anointed by God, and their interpretation of the Bible satisfies me. There are some fringe groups in Pentecostal circles that hold to that. So there's a variety of contexts in which you will find people allowing somebody else to interpret the Bible for them. That's really what this comes down to. Now, there is some truth in this objection that the church interprets the Bible, and that is that interpretation of the Bible is not an individual responsibility where you get off by yourself, ignore the rest of the world, ignore the rest of the church, pay no attention to all the work that they've put into reading and studying the Bible for the last 2,000 years and say, I'm going to start over from scratch. You're probably just going to repeat a lot of errors that it's taken us 2,000 years to weed out. It's important that we work together as the body of Christ in coming to a more and more accurate and healthy understanding, well-rounded understanding of the Bible. Also, I have to say that some people are more gifted at interpreting the Bible than others. That's as it should be, because everyone has different gifts. Some people are very, very skilled at interpreting, but not particularly gifted at preaching or encouraging other people. That doesn't seem to be their strength. They do the best they can, but that's not their strength. Other people have a real ability to show by their actions in certain very tangible ways what it means to do what the Bible says. We all should be doing that, again, to the best of our ability, but some people are especially gifted in one way rather than another. Well, likewise, God has gifted some people to be teachers, and we need to recognize those people, and we need to encourage them, and we need to support them, but we also need to make sure that we're not letting them tell us what to believe. That's not the job of a teacher. The teacher is a servant of the church, not a master of the church. Now, even if there was a church or an organization or a minister or a pastor or a pope or an apostle that could interpret the Bible for you, you'd still have to interpret what he says or it says. And this is something I think these people have not really thought through, because in most cases, there is some diversity of interpretation among the members of the religion as to what the authoritative interpretations of the church, pope, apostle, whatever, actually means. So you run into the problem of Mormons disagreeing among themselves as to what their scriptures and their living prophets meant when they said X, Y, or Z. You run into the problem of Roman Catholics disagreeing among themselves as to certain points of Catholic doctrine. What is an infallible pronouncement by the pope and what isn't? What exactly does this mean? You know, there is still the need for us to interpret the supposedly infallible interpretation of the infallible Word of God. The point I'm making here is the idea that by having an infallible group of human beings or an infallible individual interpreting the Bible for us, we will have an infallible understanding is a mistake. Because I'm fallible. So if you're infallible, you may have an infallible understanding of the Bible, but I'm going to have a fallible understanding of you. So we have not solved the problem. It's something that just needs to be pressed, because so often these groups assume that because they've got whatever it is that they say they have a lock on the truth about what the Bible says. They have an infallible interpretation. We don't need to debate this. We've been told. Well, what did he mean when he told you that? You know, they very often don't realize that they themselves don't have full agreement on that. Now, for latter-day groups like the Latter-day Saints or the Jehovah's Witnesses or any of these other groups that have come along in the last few hundred years, a very simple question to ask them who, when they claim this, that we don't need to interpret the Bible because we've got this group that interprets it for us. What did people do before they came along? What were people supposed to do before the Jehovah's Witnesses came along? What were people supposed to do before Joseph Smith came along? I have had some interesting discussions lately with some Mormons who have admitted that the best Christians could do between the time the great apostasy supposedly began, actually between the time the last apostle died in the first century and 1830 or so, the best Christians could do, the best policy would be the Protestant policy of sola scriptura. We've got the Bible, that's all we've got. We don't have apostles and prophets, we'll just have to make do with what we have. Now, so what they're really admitting now is that the Christian church properly should have been operating for those 1,700 years according to the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. Now, if you've been doing it for 1,700 years and somebody comes along and says, now you're not supposed to do it that way anymore, the burden of proof is on them to show us why we need to shift gears now from just going by Scripture to going by Scripture as interpreted by Joseph Smith or whoever it might be. Third objection to hermeneutics goes like this. We don't need to interpret the Bible. We just take it for what it says. How many times have people said to me, well, we just go by the Bible? And very often Christians will say this, and what they are saying is, well, our views on spiritual gifts or tongues or whatever it might be is obviously the biblical view, and we just go by the Bible. Simple. We don't have to interpret it. There's no need for debate. Anybody who disagrees with our reading the Bible is interpreting it, and interpret here is a dirty word. They are doing something funny to the Bible because they've come up with a view different from ours. Now, this is extraordinarily naive. And if I'm stepping on toes here, I'm going to just say right out, I'm not sorry that I'm doing that, because this is very important for every one of us to understand. You are interpreting the Bible as much as I am when you come to your conclusion on whatever subject it may be. I've used some what I consider very secondary issues, but we could talk about the Trinity. We could talk about any of these things. You cannot stop interpreting the Bible. Now, granted, when some people talk about interpreting the Bible, they're really talking about reinterpreting, which really means something like this. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, that's probably what the author meant, but that's really not something that we can believe anymore. So now in our enlightened age, what can this mean to us? This is sort of a liberal approach to the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about interpreting. I'm talking about recognizing that there is a gap between what that author understood in his mind when he wrote that text and me reading the text and trying to understand it. Bridging that gap through the use of various techniques of study and analysis and just hard work is what we mean by interpretation. Funny enough, of course, the Bible never says don't interpret the Bible or, you know, you don't need to interpret the Bible. There's nothing like that at all. So this principle that you aren't supposed to interpret the Bible is not itself in the Bible. So it's self-defeating. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are very simple, very plain. You know, don't commit adultery. You know, that shouldn't be too hard to figure out what that means. There are other things that are not as obvious on the face of it. They may seem simple and plain when you read them, but that if you look more closely, you'll find that they aren't as simple and obvious as you may think. If you read through the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you know, so-and-so is the father and so-and-so, you say, very straightforward. You know, so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. That's what it says. And it turns out that there are gaps in the genealogy if you read the Old Testament counterparts. Matthew doesn't mention those. He doesn't make any big deal about it. Matthew isn't saying anything wrong. He's just not saying what it sounds like you might think he's saying, based on what we might think the father of or begat means. So you have to be careful about assuming something is obvious and transparent when it isn't necessarily the case. Now, I want to talk next about the New Age approach to the Bible. And I've succumbed to a temptation here and have used an acrostic. Which is the words New Age. The point here now, we're going to be looking at the way the New Age movement typically looks at the Bible and getting the big picture here. First of all, New Agers generally believe that there are no norms in interpretation. That is to say that the Bible really isn't an authority. It's a source from which we may draw inspiration, find really helpful ideas or, you know, profound thoughts. But there's no one way of reading the Bible. There's no rule about how you're to read the Bible. And just about any way of reading the Bible is okay. Except the fundamentalist reading the Bible, by the way. That won't do. And here, fundamentalist means, you know, evangelical, Protestant, Christian of any stripe. Now, the problem here is that New Agers do not really believe in this principle of open-ended interpretations, and any interpretation of any text is perfectly legitimate. As I've said, they don't think that the evangelical interpretation of the Bible is acceptable. Although, pushed on this, they'd probably say, well, I mean, if that's really what you want to believe, I guess it's okay. But they would consider it an unenlightened reading of the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to have an unenlightened reading of the Bible. I want to have an enlightened view of the Bible. So I assume that when they say that my reading of the Bible is unenlightened, that they think their reading is better. So they must have some kind of a yardstick or gauge by which they're determining one interpretation being better than another. Now, in fact, when you try to turn this around and apply this to New Age literature, they would never sit still for it. This is what Doug Groteis calls the golden rule of interpretation. Interpret other people's texts as you would have them interpret yours. And, for example, I used this illustration, I don't know, yesterday or day before, but must have been yesterday, huh? Shirley MacLaine's book, Out on a Limb. If we were to tell a New Ager, you know, you haven't been reading that book right. I've read that book, and what it really teaches is that we're all totally lost in our sins. We're all going to hell unless we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, I think any New Ager would immediately say, you're nuts. There's nothing like that in Shirley MacLaine's book, Out on a Limb. And I'd say, you're right. There's also nothing like pantheism or reincarnation in the Bible. So I'll make you a deal. I won't interpret New Age books to teach fundamentalist Christianity if you won't interpret the Bible to teach New Age philosophy. And that's just respecting other people's rights to hold their opinions. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wanted to say what they wanted to say, then let them say what they wanted to say. Don't try to make them say something they didn't believe. That's just having respect for our diversity. So you can use this, tolerance thing to our own advantage to get people to respect what really is truth. If New Agers don't want to be Christians, they don't have to be. If they don't want to believe the Bible, they don't have to. But they have no right to be claiming that the Bible really teaches New Age beliefs. That's something that we should oppose. Second, New Age interpretation is guided by the principle of esotericism. Esotericism is a very esoteric word to many people. It just means that the true meaning of the biblical text is supposed to be hidden from the obvious reader. You know, the person who's just looking at the words and is not clued in to some secret knowledge that only this particular group has, typically, and they will provide it for you. So that the meaning of Scripture or the meaning of any religious writing, according to this principle, is not discovered by exegesis, by applying objective rules of interpretation, but by some kind of spiritual insight that they claim that they have. Now, they're not consistent about this. I've got, you know, New Age books in my library where the New Ager occasionally will reference the Greek or Hebrew if they think it will help their case. But it's a very selective thing. They're not really caring about what the original language text says. Now, again, New Agers don't treat their own writings this way. Nobody claims that I've ever heard that Shirley MacLaine's Out on the Limb is an esoteric exercise in fundamentalist Christianity. But there's a hidden meaning there that is escaping the naive New Age reader. No, when Shirley MacLaine says, "I am God," that's just what she means. And she has every right to say that and to express her beliefs. But it's likewise the case that biblical writers and Christians thereafter have the right to believe what they believe and not have their words twisted to mean something that they don't. Now, the third principle here that needs to be kept in mind as we look at the New Age reading of the Bible is that there is a worldview shift going on when a New Ager looks at the Bible. New Agers typically read the Bible through what could be called pantheistic worldview glasses. Now, actually, New Agers hold to a variety of views of the divine. Some are pantheists, some are panentheists, some are animists. There's a variety of views, but in general, New Agers believe that everything is in some sense divine. How you work that out, they don't really care. As long as you don't say there's God and then there's the rest of us, that is not something that they are prepared to entertain. Now, reading the Bible in this, you know, with this assumption in mind, this presupposition in mind, changes everything. The Bible just doesn't mean what it seems to mean if you read it with this particular set of worldview glasses. Now, according to New Agers, though, the fact that they're reading the Bible through pantheistic worldview glasses, this is not a problem. We all do it. We all have some worldview glasses that we wear when we read the Bible. Why not pantheistic new worldview glasses? What's wrong with that? Who's to say one set of worldview glasses isn't just as good as another? What they're saying now, then, is that the choice of which worldview glasses to wear comes prior to even looking at the Bible. And I would assume that the idea here is you couldn't possibly find anything in the Bible that would even suggest to you that you ought to change your worldview. Now, I think we all know that's just nonsense. The Bible all the way through is concerned to present to people compelling reasons to change their worldview. And people are doing it all the time. Now, there's a part of the original story of The Wizard of Oz that you may not know if you've never read the book. In The Wizard of Oz, before they enter the city of Oz, Dorothy and her friends are all required to don a pair of emerald-colored glasses. After they put on those emerald-colored glasses and they walk through the gates into the city of Oz, lo and behold, everything in the city is emerald green. Now, you'd think that that would, you know, suggest to themselves right away that the glasses might have had something to do with it. But imagine now, as they walk into the city of Oz, that the people look like they're about 2 inches high, and the horses look like they're about 40 feet high. I think they would immediately decide there's something wrong with the glasses. If you don a pair of New Age pantheistic worldview glasses as you read the Bible, and you're paying attention, you're going to find some things that look awfully out of focus and out of kilter, and you're going to recognize there's something wrong with these glasses. These glasses do not work when you read the Bible. And so we need to encourage New Agers to try on a different pair. Say, just for the sake of argument, why don't you try reading the Bible through monotheistic glasses, just to see what happens. You'll find a lot of statements that you had real trouble fitting into your worldview all of a sudden will fit very easily. Problem is, you might not like what you see. Fourth point that needs to be kept in mind about the way New Agers read the Bible is that although they will use proof texts from the Bible to prove certain things that they think can be found there, they also claim that the Bible has been corrupted. We run into this a lot, don't we? You know, it's a lot of religions that play this game. We can use the Bible to prove our beliefs. Run into trouble? Well, it's just been changed. You know, it's been a corruption there somewhere. You know, it's a fun game. I'm sure you could play it at home, but it's really not a sensible approach to any text. And in fact, in this case, the argument that the New Agers typically give is demonstrably false. The usual claim is that the church deliberately altered the text of the Bible at the Second Council of Constantinople in the 6th century. I think 553 AD is the usual date for that council. Now, we have an easy way of testing this particular claim. We have manuscripts of the New Testament that date from before the Second Council of Constantinople, and manuscripts of the same books of the Bible that date from after the Second Council of Constantinople. If the New Agers are right, the 8th and 9th century manuscripts ought to be devoid of references to reincarnation, pantheism, and the like. The 3rd and 4th century manuscripts should have all kinds of reincarnation and pantheism in there. Is that what we find? Absolutely not. We don't find any serious difference in the doctrine at all of the books of the New Testament pre-Constantinople and post-Constantinople. So this is something that can be demonstrably disproved. There is absolutely no possible justification for this particular claim. A fifth, New Agers generally regard the spirituality of the Gnostics as superior to that of the New Testament, and especially superior to that of the Orthodox early church fathers. The usual claim is that the Gnostics lost out from political intrigue. And sometimes you get very naive statements about church history being made here about Constantine imposing Christianity as the official religion of the empire and getting rid of all the people who believe in reincarnation and so forth. Well, there's a couple things wrong with this story. First of all, a very common misperception, Constantine did not make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. He made Christianity a tolerated religion of the Roman Empire. He did encourage and support the Christian religion, but he never made it the official religion. That did happen later, very late in the same century, but Constantine didn't do that. The other point to be made here is that there's no way that Constantine or anybody in the 4th century could have been weeding out the Gnostics. They were pretty much already gone. When the Gnostics rose and declined was during the most intense period of persecution of the Christian church. Christian church is too busy running from the Roman authorities to worry about trying to do anything to the Gnostics. They had no political clout whatsoever to run the Gnostics out of town, suppress their books, or any such thing. Only long, long after Gnosticism had died a natural death did the medieval church have the kind of power to do anything of that type. So it's just far too late for them to be able to have pulled that off. Also, I have to say that the Gnostics were in some ways anticipating some of the beliefs of the New Agers, but in other ways very much not in keeping with what New Agers believe today. I think New Agers, if they actually read the Gnostic Gospels, for example, like the Gospel of Thomas, would just cringe. And so I really think that they are not understanding what it is that they're touting here. I think the whole point is they just would say anything is better than the New Testament. Finally, New Agers often, not always, but often claim that there are extraterrestrial revelations that are actually better or clearer than the Bible, that give us a more reliable understanding of what the Bible says. In some cases, individuals supposedly from the Bible itself have come back to channel through some housewife or out-of-work teacher or whatever, and that person now assumes the voice of this person from the Bible, even Jesus perhaps or somebody else, and tells us what the Bible actually meant. So far, I haven't run into any case of anybody channeling the Apostle Paul. I kind of have a feeling that that's not going to be a real popular one. But in any case, the idea here is that we've got these individuals from thousands of years ago who have such great wisdom, and they can tell us what all this really means. Now, even some New Agers, I should point out, have raised some questions about this. After all, it is basic to New Age philosophy that everybody is supposed to find his or her own path. Why do we need authoritative revelations from a 35,000-year-old warrior from Atlantis to tell us what to believe? It doesn't make sense. And so even some New Agers have raised questions about this. And again, I have to point out that typically New Agers take what the channelers say or what the spirit supposedly channeling through the channeler says with very great literalness. Spirit supposedly says we're all divine and we're all fine the way we are, they don't say, I wonder what that really meant. You know, they just take it for what it says. All right, now I want to talk more generally about refuting misinterpretations of the Bible that are not rooted in this kind of worldview confusion, this complete paradigm shift, as New Agers themselves would call it, in the way we approach the Bible. These are misinterpretations of the kind that you would find in more your typical pseudo-Christian group or in some cases, people within the church might be confused on some of these issues and have some misunderstandings of the Bible. How do you refute misinterpretations of the Bible? Well, first of all, we need to diagnose the problem, because there are a variety of ways in which people come to a faulty understanding of the Bible. And I have here 7 diagnostic questions that I have developed for biblical misunderstandings to get at what the problem is. And I think that every misunderstanding of the Bible comes down to one or more of these problems. The first question is, does the Bible really say that? Does the Bible really say that? A lot of times people assert that the Bible says something and it says no such thing. I can't count the number of times I've been told by Jehovah's Witnesses and by others, including Christians, that the Gospels report that Jesus walked through walls or locked doors. So I get out my Bible and I'm looking, where does it say that? You know, I cannot find anywhere in the Gospels or anywhere else where it says Jesus walked through a wall or walked through a locked door. Now, it does say that the disciples were in the upper room and the door was locked and Jesus appeared in their midst. It does not tell us how he got there. Okay, it does not tell us that he walked through a wall. So, how did he get there? I don't know. It's a supernatural event, to be sure. But the idea that this somehow proves that Jesus has some kind of flimsy, immaterial body that was able to pass through walls is a misreading of the Gospels. They don't say that. Second question that we can ask is, has the text been correctly translated? Now, in some cases, the mistranslation might actually be in a legitimate Bible, a legitimate version of the Bible. But in some cases, of course, we're looking at a Bible version that has been deliberately altered to satisfy the doctrinal biases of a particular group. The most notorious example probably in all of literature now would be the Watchtower's New World Translation and its rendering of John 1:1, that the word was a God. Now, that is not a legitimate translation, and I've spent probably far more time and effort and ink trying to make that case than most people will ever be interested in pursuing, But suffice it to say that in some cases, a misunderstanding is based on a mistranslation. Even if you're not sure about that one, the point, I think, should be obvious. Now, you know, in some cases where there's an alleged contradiction in the Bible or difficulty in the Bible, they sometimes can be cleared up by rethinking the translation. But you do that not just to fix an apparent doctrinal problem, but you do that because you're trying to get at what the author's really saying. If a translation that you have in front of you makes the author seem silly or ignorant, I would say, well, maybe we're not translating that correctly. Maybe we've misunderstood what he said, and maybe we can clear this author of being an idiot by asking if we've maybe mistranslated the verse. But you don't say, well, gee, this makes John a false teacher because he's saying Jesus is God. We've got to change that. You know, that's not how you interpret the Bible. Third, might the text have been miscopied at an early stage? Now, this really has almost nothing to do with doctrinal misunderstandings. This very rarely comes up. And really, the only place that I know of where this is likely to be a helpful question is with alleged contradictions between different numbers. And I give an example here. Almost never will we say, maybe the text got miscopied. We don't even have a copy that has the right text in it or the right number. That almost never happens, but there are a couple of places where that is probably the case. For example, if you've got one writer saying it was 700 and another writer saying it was 7,000, well, there's a very good chance that's a copyist error because you know how zeros are. But on the other hand, if one guy says it's 692 and the other guy says it's 13,553, well, obviously, textual, you know, emendation isn't going to help you there. So as far as clearing up contradictions, it has to be something like the one I've given you here where an obvious copying error would explain the problem. Fourth, and this is a little bit related, but this is a little bit different a question, is this passage part of the original text? Now, a famous example of this that is related to the cults is Mark 16:12, which Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes in the past, I don't know if they still do, have quoted to prove that Jesus did not rise in the same body in which he died. Mark 16:12 says that Jesus appeared in a different form. And the Jehovah's Witnesses in the past, at least, have seized on this statement and said, aha, you see, he was appearing in a different form because he was assuming different forms at different occasions because he really didn't have a physical form of his own. He had to manufacture it at the moment. Well, my one objection I would raise to that, and really the principal objection in this case, is that I have serious reason to doubt that Mark 16:12 is part of the original Gospel of Mark. Now, if I'm not stepping on toes now, I don't know when I will, but this is a textual critical problem. It's not a matter of doubting the Word of God. It's a matter of doubting whether this particular passage is part of the Word of God at all. There's very good arguments for questioning that, and I've referred you to some sources that will go into this kind of thing so you'll understand the reasoning that goes into it. In any case, let's say we're not sure whether Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, is part of the original Gospel of Mark. I would not base a dubious doctrine on a dubious text. I would say, well, maybe this is right, maybe it isn't, but if this is all you've got, you know, I think you better be careful. Same thing if people quote Mark 16 to prove that we should pick up snakes, which I think is a misreading of the passage anyway. I would say, well, now this is all you've got to say that we ought to be doing this on a Thursday night at 7 o'clock. I think your argument's pretty weak, especially when I'm not even sure this was part of the original gospel. Now, sometimes Christians have drawn proof texts for their correct teachings from dubious passages, the most common being 1 John 5:7, which is not a good proof text for the Trinity anyway, and is almost certainly not part of the original 1 John. Now, if this is news to you or troubling to you, then I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards about that. And also, I've given you some references in the footnote there that may help you understand this kind of issue. Fifth, has the passage been correctly understood? This is obviously a biggie, and maybe the biggest one of all. This is most often going to be the issue. I gave an example here that, again, may strike you as a bit odd, but I'm trying to give you a variety of examples here. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. And people have looked at that and said, 3 days, three nights, that's 72 hours. How can Jesus have died on a Friday afternoon and rose Sunday morning? That's only about 36 hours. So they've inferred from this that Jesus could not have died on Friday, and they've suggested maybe it was Wednesday or something. And whole doctrines have evolved from this. People have used this to prove that Easter is pagan and all kinds of things. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't think, have used this particular argument, but others have to condemn Easter because they figured Jesus didn't rise on Sunday at all. This is all based, I think, on a misunderstanding, because 3 days and three nights is just another way of saying any parts of 3 days in Jewish idiom. The same period of time can be referred to as on the third day, in 3 days, after 3 days. I mean, there's a variety of expressions that are used in the Gospels alone. And, you know, we would say after 3 days, that'd be on the fourth day, right? In our vernacular, or in our idiom, but in Jewish idiom, after 3 days and on the third day is the same thing. So we just need to respect people's way of speaking and not try to shoehorn them into our artificial notions of what they should have meant. And if we do that and we look at everything the Gospels say, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus died the day before the Sabbath, and the tomb was found empty the day after the Sabbath, and that would mean that Jesus died on a Friday and rose, you know, early Sunday morning or something of that type. I'm not so interested in convincing you on that particular score as just to illustrate the point that sometimes an apparent contradiction or apparent problem or something that the cultist is using to try to make some kind of a hay out of it is just based on a misunderstanding of the text. Sixth, has the extra-biblical evidence been correctly interpreted? The example I give here doesn't really have much to do with the cults, but it illustrates the point. Many people are critical of the book of Exodus and really of the whole Old Testament based on it not fitting with extra-biblical evidence, because when they look at the extra-biblical evidence for the Exodus, for the miracles of, you know, the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and destruction of Pharaoh's army and all that, if they look in the Egyptian records, they say they can't find any evidence of it. Turns out they're looking in the wrong place. Egyptian chronology doesn't match biblical chronology. You can debate which one's right and which one's wrong, but if you forget about the dates and just look for the evidence, there's massive evidence for what the book of Exodus describes as having happened in Egypt. Turns out it's about a 600-year discrepancy. But the point is, it really happened. And, you know, I, of course, would maintain that the Bible's chronology is accurate and the Egyptian chronology is not. But it's actually not so much a matter of the Egyptian chronology as modern theories about it. So sometimes what people are getting from outside the Bible, they're misunderstanding. This happens a lot when non-Christians, especially cultists, start telling you about what the church fathers taught or what happened in early church history. I mentioned the Constantine thing. You know, a lot of statements made about things outside the Bible that are just not true. Seventh and finally of these diagnostic questions, has the infinitude of God been considered? The fact that God is infinite beyond our finite boundaries and categories. You know, the Bible says that there's only one God. The Bible also distinguishes between Jesus and his Father. They are two different persons. And yet, the Bible also says that Jesus is God and that the Father is God. Now, if you're a skeptic, you throw your hands up and say, well, there's a contradiction. If you're a cultist, you say, well, gee, that doesn't make sense. We'll have to fix that somehow. And you develop a theology that gets around the problem. So you say, well, there's really two gods, or maybe three, or maybe more. Or you say, well, there's a big God and a little God. Or you come up with some other way of fixing the problem. But all of these solutions that are taken to solving the problem are ignoring a basic fact about God, and that is he's unique and he's infinite, and therefore he is beyond our total comprehension. And the Bible just might say some things about God that we can't fully fathom. In fact, I would submit that if God really is the creator of the universe and made it out of nothing and is infinite and beyond all space-time limitations, that there ought to be some things in the Bible about God that burst our bubble and transcend our comprehension. Likewise with Jesus being the Son of God. Sons normally have a finite age, but then again, so do fathers. You know, if Jesus is the Son of the infinite, eternal God, if he's really a chip off the old block, then he's not just going to be a few thousand years old. That doesn't even make sense. So very often, heretics, false teachers, cults, and skeptics bring certain wrong assumptions about God to the table when they're trying to read the Bible and make sense of it. Now, I want to talk about some common types of interpretive errors. This is really now expanding on point E that we just looked at. Has the passage been correctly understood? This, as I said, probably where most of the trouble comes up when people are reading the Bible. They commit a variety of interpretive mistakes. This is something that we can do too. Being a Christian does not guarantee that you will not make these kinds of mistakes. But the problem is that if you're going to espouse a heretical theology, you're committed to making these kinds of mistakes. You've got to do something to get around what the Bible actually says. Now, I'm just going to give you a variety of examples here, and this is just really a sort of dipping our foot in the water of biblical interpretation. One kind of interpretive error that I see a lot is confusing statements of fact with other kinds of statements, such as commands or expressions of desire or expressions of hope. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons both take Jesus' prayer in John 17 to mean that the true church must and will be united. When Jesus says that he prays that they may be one, even as we are one, he says to the Father, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say, see, the true church will be united. Now, what they're forgetting or missing is that Jesus is asking the Father to make something happen. He's not saying, this is always going to be the fact. In fact, Jesus' prayer, I would say, implies the opposite. He's basically implying by asking the Father to do that, he's recognizing, you know what, there's going to be disunity and we're going to have to do some work here to get the church united. The Father is going to have to do some things to bring this about. So if anything, I would say that it teaches the opposite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons get out of it. A very common mistake that people make, not just cults, but others as well, is treating an historical event as a model to follow in ways that ignore plain biblical truths. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses refer to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 as precedent for their governing body. But even Jehovah's Witnesses admit they don't have any apostles, unlike the Mormons. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't claim to have apostles. But apostles are the leaders in the governing body, so-called, of Acts 15. So if Acts 15 is a model for the governing body, you're going to have apostles today. But the Jehovah's Witnesses don't claim to have apostles. So they're ignoring certain discontinuities or discrepancies between the model and what they actually have. Of course, people do this a lot with the book of Acts. They find all kinds of things in the book of Acts. They latch on it and say, see, that's how it's supposed to be. But it ain't necessarily so. You know, in one passage, somebody gets baptized, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And someone says, see, that's how it's supposed to happen. You can't get the Holy Spirit, you can't get saved until you first get baptized. You get another passage, people get the Holy Spirit, and then they get baptized. What's that all about? That's Acts 10, by the way, verses 44 to 48, Cornelius' family. So you've got to be careful about drawing inferences from historical narratives. I'm not saying they don't teach anything. They teach a lot of things. But you've got to be careful about jumping to conclusions about this is how it's always supposed to be. Everyone's supposed to speak in tongues, or everyone's supposed to get healed, or everyone's supposed to do this or do that. Slow down. Is that really what it's saying? You know? Mormons say, look at the Old Testament. These people practice polygamy. I guess it's okay. At least when God says it's okay. Can you find one verse in the Old Testament where God says, yeah, go to it, you know? Take as many wives as you want, you know? Can't find any verse in the Old Testament that even suggests that God thought it was a good idea. I can find, though, many, many examples in the Old Testament where the guys that took more than one wife lived to regret it. And now for someone to come along and say, well, Abraham did it. David did it. It just is not good reading of the Bible. Third, assuming that New Testament quotations from the Old Testament must have a literal word-for-word correspondence. This may seem like an odd one, but hear me out on this. A lot of people assume that when the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, every word of the New Testament quotation corresponds exactly to a word in the Hebrew Old Testament. Not only is that not necessarily the case, it's almost never the case. You know, the New Testament writers don't have, you know, the Old Testament on CD-ROM. Okay? They don't even have typewriters. You know, I mean, they're in most cases quoting from memory. They are quoting it in Greek, even though it was originally written in Hebrew. They have a Greek version of it. If they have the time to refer to it, they do. The way the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament clearly shows that they do not find it necessary to quote it verbatim. Most of the time, they don't. Now, they're not changing the meaning of the text. There's a variety of ways of saying the same thing. But here's what the problem is. When you assume this one-for-one, word-for-word correspondence, you come up with some pretty interesting interpretations, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses reasoning that Hebrews 2:7 must be quoting Psalm 2:7 literally word for word, and therefore when Hebrews 2:7 says angels and Psalm 8:5 says Elohim, that must mean that angels are Elohim. That is, the angels are gods, because the word Elohim could be translated gods. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. He's not saying that angels are gods. In fact, I would argue he's saying the opposite. He's saying the angels are just will-o'-the-wisps, you know, blowing in the wind, you know, God's servants, and they just go where God says. Jesus, God's Son, He is the one. He's the Creator. He never changes. What a way of turning a passage on its head. But Hebrews 2:7 is quoting Psalm 2, Psalm 8:5 from the Greek translation, which has angels. But that does not mean that the Greek translator thought that angels were gods. And if you read Psalm 8 in context, I would argue that Psalm 8:5 is referring to God by the name Elohim and not to a plurality of divine beings. Next, there is the mistake, and this is a biggie, of ignoring the genre in which the verse appears. A genre is a literary type. It's a kind of writing. It's a kind of communication that operates according to a certain set of expectations or customs or norms. This is how people normally read a letter or a love poem or a song or a grocery list. Or, there's all different kinds of genres in literature. I don't know if a grocery list qualifies as literature, but you understand what I'm saying. Well, likewise, there are genres in the Bible, and people often misread the Bible because they are ignoring the genre in which the statement appears. An easy example dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses is the statement in Proverbs 8:22 about wisdom. If you want to look at that, that's Proverbs 8:22. And it says, "The Lord," or Jehovah, Yahweh, "possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And what Jehovah's Witnesses do is they read this statement and the succeeding verses as if this is a literal description of the pre-incarnate Jesus. The problem with that is that Proverbs 8:22 is not a verse that's dangling in the Bible by itself. It's part of a sustained passage of Scripture. It's part of the book of Proverbs, and it's specifically part of a sustained passage that runs from Proverbs 1 through the end of Proverbs 9 that personifies wisdom. Wisdom as the characteristic of God by which he does all things well, and the wisdom whereby we can do all things well if we listen to what God says and be smart and be wise, be practical and be sensible. And so in all throughout Proverbs, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is a lady who shouts in the streets, out in the city square, and calls people to follow her and warns people about the bad women that want to seduce men away from their wives. And really that becomes almost another sort of metaphor for the idea of a false religion or a false way of life that would seduce you away from the way of wisdom. And in Proverbs 9, wisdom builds a house with seven pillars and sets a table with food and wine and sounds out her maidens and calls people to come to the banquet. Now, who is this wisdom in Proverbs 9? Is this really a literal description of Jesus? It turns out that for 9 chapters, even Jehovah's Witnesses will have to admit that wisdom is talking about the characteristic of wisdom, except in Proverbs 8:22 to 31, they want to say it's Jesus. I've always thought that Proverbs 8:12 was especially difficult to square with this reading. In the New American Standard, it says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence." Now, I want to know who prudence is. Okay, now, it's a joke, but, you know, obviously, wisdom and prudence, or discretion, or however you want to translate that word, are two different characteristics of the person who has his or her life together, who is acting in a sensible, rational, intelligent, practical, successful way. That's what wisdom is. And what the book of Proverbs is telling us is that God has always had wisdom. He's done everything in a wise fashion, and he wants his children to do that as well. And to read Proverbs 8:22 as saying something beyond that is really to misunderstand the genre of Proverbs 1 through 9. Another interpretive error that is very common is introducing a distinction that does not even exist in biblical language and then coming up with something that's just unbiblical. For example, Oneness Pentecostals say a name cannot be a title. Actually, Jehovah's Witnesses say this too, but they make a different point out of it. The Oneness Pentecostals say a name cannot be a title. And from this they infer that Matthew 28:19 has to be referring to something other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Oneness Pentecostal says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, those aren't names, those are titles. Well, what is the name? It's Jesus. So they run with this. Okay, now Jesus is the name, according to the Oneness Pentecostal, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There goes the Trinity. Okay, now, the premise of all, where this all began, apparently, was with this assumption that a name and a title were two different animals. two different things entirely. Is this a biblical assumption? When Matthew 28:19 uses the word name, must we be looking for a personal name like Harry or Jesus or Peter or Paul? No. The word name is used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, to refer both to personal names and to titles. You know, Exodus 34:14 says God's name is jealous. You know, I've never met anybody who prayed, "Oh, jealous one." You know, I just never encountered that. Isaiah 7:14 says Jesus' name would be called, the Messiah's name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, nobody ever came up to Jesus on the streets of Bethlehem and said, "Hey, Emmanuel, how are you doing today?" That wasn't his personal name. It was a title. It's a description of what Jesus really means to us. Matthew, when he quotes that, nor Isaiah, when he first says that, means that that would be a personal name. And you can look through the rest of these and you can see that this happens quite often in the Bible. So now, if this distinction does not even exist in biblical terminology, to foist it on Matthew 28:19 and derive an unbiblical doctrine that Jesus is the Father as well as the Son, and he is also the Holy Spirit, you see, is a great big mistake. Anthony Hokema calls this night jump exegesis. It is the practice of cross-referencing two biblical texts to prove a point that neither text supports and that does not really follow logically from the texts. I've already mentioned Matthew 28:19. One is Pentecostals cross-reference Matthew 28:19 with Acts 2:38 to prove once again that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because Matthew 28 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Acts 2:38 says, baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they see, baptizing them in Jesus, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, you know, that's not what the purpose of these two verses is. It's not like God says, you know what? I'm going to make this hard. I'm going to put in a verse here in this book of the Bible. Matthew will put this in. Matthew won't know why we're doing this. It's a secret. Okay? Matthew will say, baptizing them in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give Luke a verse to put in Acts chapter 2. I'll say, baptize in the name of Jesus. And we'll see how long it takes them to figure this out. You know? That's not what God does. Okay? That's not what's going on here. You're not supposed to cross-reference these verses in that way. Now, neither one of these verses is giving us a formula for baptism. Neither one of these verses is attempting to tell us that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is an inference that has been derived from cross-referencing these verses, and it just doesn't follow. In Matthew, Jesus is saying that when we are baptized as Christians, we are baptized as people who now honor and recognize as our God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's true. And Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years. In Acts 2:38 and the other verses in Acts that talk about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, those verses are saying when we are baptized as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's true, and we've been doing that for 2,000 years. Neither one of these verses is trying to say anything more than that, and they're not supposed to be cross-referenced in this way. Finally, there's a very common interpretive error of assuming that verbal differences or verbal contradictions imply substantive differences. For example, one person might say, not today apparently, here, but they might say, it's raining. Another person might say, it's not raining. They could both be right, because one person might be saying, it's precipitating. That they might just mean that some moisture is falling from the sky into our air, and they're perceiving it. The other person might be saying, well, it's not really coming down hard enough to get an umbrella out. You know, it just all depends on the context and what they mean when they say raining. A verbal contradiction or a verbal difference is not the same thing as a substantive contradiction or a substantive difference. And so we need to be careful about trying to impose an interpretation to avoid an alleged contradiction that ignores the verbal differences. Jesus in Luke 24 denies being a spirit. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that in the resurrection, Christ, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, if you're a skeptic, you say, it's another one of those contradictions. See? Bible's a bunch of nonsense. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you say, I like what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45. I really have trouble with this Luke 4:39 passage. So I will shoehorn what Luke 24 seems to be saying into what I'm sure 1 Corinthians 15 is saying. And that's what they do. They understand 1 Corinthians 15 to mean that Jesus was resurrected as an immaterial spirit being with no physical body. And Luke 24:39, well, you know, he had a body of flesh and bones at the moment, but he didn't keep it. I guess it wasn't a keeper. He just manufactured it for the sake of convincing his disciples that he was alive. Which, by the way, strikes me as awfully deceptive. You know? For all we know, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus' real body could have been sitting in the ground, rotting somewhere, while Jesus is appearing to the disciples saying, see, it's me. Want to touch me? Can I have some fish? But he's not really physically alive? Please. Now, it's one thing to know or to hear, yeah, there are these things that you can watch out for, but how do you do this in real life? And I think a lot of people struggle with this part of it. They may have heard a lot of stuff before. Yeah, you gotta look at things in context, and you gotta watch out for these kinds of mistakes. But how do you stop it when it's happening? You know, when you're talking to somebody and they do something with the Bible, and you go, yeah, okay. Have you ever had that experience? All right, now this will be helpful then. I have too. What do you do when somebody quotes something in the Bible and it sounds like they're making a good point but doesn't seem to be right, or you just wonder about it? They may be right, by the way. It's been known to happen that somebody will surprise you with something in the Bible you didn't know was there. So I'm not saying it never happens. But what do you do to check it out? And if it is wrong, how do you find out? Rule number one. This is real sophisticated. I had to go to school for years and years to come up with this. Not really. Look up the verse. Read it. In fact, read the whole verse. Maybe even read the verse before it, the verse after it, you know, but especially read the whole sentence. Get a whole sentence. Now, I can't count the number of times Jehovah's Witnesses have quoted 1 Corinthians 15:50 to me to prove that Jesus can't have a physical body. Here's how they quote it. They always quote it this way. They've never, ever quoted it any other way. Jesus can't have a physical body because flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. Where does it say that? 1 Corinthians 15:50. Okay. Let's see if Paul actually said that. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Why'd they leave that last part out? See, when you put that part in, it changes the whole situation. It changes the whole flavor and meaning of the verse, in fact, from what the Jehovah's Witnesses claim it means. Because the point here is not that we can't go to heaven or we can't inherit God's kingdom if we have a body. It's that we can't inherit God's kingdom if we're corruptible, if we're dying, if we're mortal, if we're perishing. You can't live forever if you're dying. Kind of obvious now, isn't it? That's all Paul is really saying. And yet, if you just quote that flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom, and you don't know what Paul means when he talks about flesh and blood, it sounds very convincing. But so many times, all you have to do is just read the whole verse. And think about what's being said, and you'll see that the mistake has been made. Now, another thing you can do, if you do look at the verse, and the Jehovah's Witness Bible or, you know, whatever it is, it seems to read very differently from yours. You know, you can look at the different translations and see what the differences are, see if there are any relevant differences. I wouldn't get twisted over minor differences or just verbal differences. Yeah. But if there's real difference in the meaning of the two translations, then you might need to address that. Now, if you don't know how to resolve the problem, you could say, well, how about we table this particular verse until we can do some research on it and come back. But sometimes there is a relevant difference in the translation. The third thing you can do after you've read the verse and to check the translation, if that is a problem, is you can look at the context. Now, I keep saying this, ask 100 people on the street if it's important to read the Bible in context, and 100 people say yes. But how many people actually do it? How many times have people said to you, are you taking that out of context? Oh, yeah, really? Could be. What is the context? 9 times out of 10, they don't know. How do you find out what the context is? Read before and after. Let me give you some simple examples of this. Luke 12:32 is used by Jehovah's Witnesses to prove the doctrine of the anointed class being distinct from the great crowd. Luke 12:32. I know I'm pretty much out of time here. We'll wrap this up quick. Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, little flock here is taken by the watchtower to mean, as opposed to the big flock, you know, which would be the big crowd, the great crowd. Is that what Jesus is doing? No. See, at the time, his flock was, well, little. But it was going to get bigger. All you have to do to convince yourself that this is correct is to back up to verse 31. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Now, are they really prepared to say that only the anointed are supposed to do that? Are only the 144,000 supposed to seek Jehovah's kingdom and his righteousness? Clearly, that is a misunderstanding. So what Jesus says here is, don't worry about tomorrow. Just back up all the way, you know, throughout the chapter if you want. You'll see that he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about it. You know, your Father knows you need these things. Just keep on seeking his kingdom. These other things will be added to you. And you say, well, seek God's kingdom. Seek God's kingdom? How can I do that? Jesus then says, I want you not to worry about that. Your Father has promised, and he has chosen gladly to give it to you. You just need to be seeking it and knowing that as you seek it, you will find it. God will bring you into his kingdom. So that's addressed to everyone who seeks God's kingdom. It can't just be for the 144,000. Let me skip down here to number 5 on this list for sake of time. James 1:5, the Mormons use warrant the practice of praying about whether the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. James 1:5, of course, was the verse that Joseph Smith says he was reading when he was asking God, came to the idea that, okay, I need to ask God which church to join, because he supposedly had read this verse, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all people generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, this is not talking about asking God for revelation about what church to join. This is not asking God for revelation about which book is the scripture. This is not asking for revelation at all. It's asking for wisdom. Wisdom is a practical ability to apply what you already know. Wisdom is not new information. It's new insight into how to act on that knowledge. In context, in context here is as broad as verses 2 through 18. James is saying, if you are tempted to sin and are unsure how to respond to these temptations, ask God for wisdom to respond appropriately. This is not talking about the kind of thing the Mormon extracts from James 1, verse 5. Now, the fourth thing you can do to correct these misunderstandings on the fly as you're hearing them is to ask the person to explain how they arrived at their understanding. Could they spell out the reasoning by which they go from this particular verse to the conclusion that they're deriving from it? Typically, what you'll find after you've gone and looked at the context and so forth that we've already talked about, when they're trying to explain this to you, is there'll be some misstep in reasoning, some logical fallacy. They will jump to some conclusion that's not warranted from the passage itself. Finally, please do us all a favor, including yourself and the person you're trying to share the truth with, and resist countering their verse with your verse. You know, sort of a Bible ping pong. You know, fine, you hit me with John 14:28, I'll hit you back with John 20:28. You know, that's not how advancing in biblical understanding will occur. Because presumably John 14:20 is every bit as true as John 20:28, and you need to come to terms with all of what Scripture says. I actually had a Jehovah's Witness show up for a discussion once, and he had some handouts that he had photocopied or something, and on one of these was two columns, and there is at the top it said the Trinity, pro and con, and he had one column for scriptures that were pro-Trinity and another column for scriptures that were con, or against the Trinity. I thought, this is crazy. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, all of the scriptures should be in the con column, shouldn't they? You know, what's the point of having these two columns? And likewise, I think some Christians have this idea, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their verses and we have ours. No, we've got all the verses. We've got all the marbles, okay? Because the Bible is God's word. All of it is true. And if our doctrine doesn't agree with everything the Bible says, we need to fix our doctrine. Not fix the Bible, but fix our doctrine. And I'm confident that that's the case. So what you need to do is when you're presented with a passage of Scripture, deal with that text as well as you can. If you can't give a good answer to it, be honest, admit that. Don't just say, well, that's not important. Here's another verse. See, because you're basically conceding that there is no answer. Please don't do that. If you don't know how to answer it, say you'd like to get back to them on that as soon as you have studied the matter. I've gone over time, so I think we'll go ahead and stop. And if you want to come up and ask me questions or whatever, I'll hang around for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is, in fact, your word, that it contains truth that is life-transforming, that reconciles us to you and allows us to experience the blessings that you provided to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that the Bible can be understood, and yet at the same time that you have given us so much profound truth in your word that it will take a lifetime for us to continue studying it and more understanding what it says. Father, we pray that you would continue to equip all of us to be able to share the truth of Scripture with people in the cults and the New Age movement and other religious traditions that deny the teachings of the Bible, that we will help to shed light on these things for people, and that you will use us and use what we have learned to further your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.